Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this glorious opportunity to open your word once again. And Lord, when we are in the area of the crucifixion, in the area of the outpouring of that point of your love toward us, and the glorious completion of your coming to earth as a man to die that we might live, and 3 days later rising again from the dead, the power of the resurrection victorious over sin and death. And we are so absolutely, totally blessed we can't even grasp at a fraction of it. But help us to listen this morning as we read these familiar passages and not through familiarity fail to grasp what you have for us, not looking for new things, but just looking for conviction to the good old ways that you have taught us and teach us in your word, and that we would respond by your spirit working through and in us. So help us, Lord. Help this study to be what you would have it to be in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 23, we're going to look at verses 1 through 38 today, and we will finish the chapter, Lord willing, next week. We took a break before the thief on the cross. I wanted to have plenty of time on that one because that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. The thief on the cross isn't given anywhere else. So anything that's unique to Luke, I'd like to spend a little more time on. The overall picture is by far better covered in Matthew and Mark than it is in Luke as far as the resurrection period goes. And John, of course, is in a class all by himself with chapters 12 through 17, just the evening of before the crucifixion. So that's in a class by itself as well. And we've had studies on all of those three gospels, and here we are in Luke. But today we're going to look at Jesus being handed over to Pilate in verses 1 through 5. We're going to have him shipped off to Herod, verses 6 through 12. We're going to have the Barabbas release, verses 13 through 25. And we're going to have the king on the cross, verses 26 to 38. So that's where we're going to be. We finished last time in verses 70 and 71 of chapter 22. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So Jesus said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So that was at one of the trials with the Jews, and they had already now totally convicted themselves in their minds. They'd wanted to kill him for a long time, and now they're moving as best they can towards the crucifixion. Now, the good news about all of this study is this has all been prophesied. It's going to happen. Nobody can stop it. Now, that doesn't excuse people like Pilate for not doing the right thing any more than it excused Judas a week ago or so for betraying Christ. It was prophesied that he would be betrayed, and Jesus already knew he would do that, but that still doesn't excuse him. And so that means that we're to do what is right, and no matter what God's purposes are in being fulfilled. And we'll see a great interlude here with Jesus speaking to the women and some of the other crowd who are crying so much at this point. And there's some good things that come out of that that kind of surprised me that I hadn't really focused on before. Anyway, we'll see how that goes. But verses 1 and 2 we have in chapter 23. Then in the morning, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So now we've got to get this in a Roman court, because the Jews had been stripped of their right of capital punishment some years earlier, and they couldn't sentence anybody to death. And they don't want him imprisoned, they want him killed. So we got to get Rome to give that decision. So we got to get in front of a Roman judge or governor. And so they go to the governor. That's kind of the top guy there in that local area. And they led him to Pilate. And they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting our nation," the nation. And of course, that's in false charge. He was doing what was right in the nation, not doing what was wrong, false charge, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, that would really get their attention if that were true, because you would then be an insurrectionist and they would nail you right on the spot. But he never did that. And they probably would have heard, Pilate probably would have heard that as well, that they tried to trap him and he gave that great statement with the coin, whose inscription is on it. And they said Caesar's, and he said, and they said, is it lawful to pay Caesar taxes? And that was the question. And then his answer, of course, is, therefore render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So that probably was somewhat well known. And at any rate, that's a total lie to say that he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, the third thing that they say is actually true. He's saying that he himself is Christ a king. Now, he just got through answering in a couple of verses earlier where we said the Son of God. So they were mostly upset with him as being the Son of God. That was the real blasphemous part. King of the Jews. Yeah, they didn't believe any of that stuff. But they're throwing this in because they want to show that he wants his own kingdom. Therefore, he's at odds with Rome, because Rome was really jealous over any false gods, not gods so much, because they didn't even have gods, but other false governments or anything, or other kingdoms, let's put it that way. And so they're trying to make it look like Christ is trying to set up his own kingdom. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Because that was one of the charges. Jesus answered him and said, it is as you say. Jesus is so obviously skilled, perfectly. He always knows when to speak and when not to speak. And when just to say, yes, I am, rather he would say, it is as you say. This is the second time he did that, of course, as we had that before. It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd. Now, he's already jumped way ahead in kind of a thought process here, because he's already made the conclusion that there's nothing wrong with him. He goes right to, in verse 4, I don't know how much time it is between verse 3 and 4, but he already is saying, I find no fault in this man. So he hasn't even talked about taxes. He hasn't talked about perverting the nation and all that stuff. He just goes right to, or we go right to in the text at any rate, I find no fault in this man. Now, what I'm going to say may not make too much sense, because God's plan is prophesied and it's going to be fulfilled. So it doesn't matter what Pilate does in a way. And yet Pilate does the wrong thing here. And we're going to liken this example to you and me sinning. As soon as we're convicted of that sin, we got to stop it, not go on with it. So in this case, as the governor of Rome, which was not to persecute wrongly, they were not to persecute in wicked situations. They had all kinds of rules and regulations to keep that from happening. If he can say, I find no fault in this man, he was to say, haste dismissed, get out of here. That's what he should have done. But he's got some baggage. We know the baggage he had. He married the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. So he had very tight inside in Rome. And he was appointed then about 10 years before this as governor of that area as a benefit. And of course, Herod, who we'll also run into next here, had great animosity towards Pilate, because he wanted that territory. And Rome gave it to Pilate. But Pilate, he was a very effective but tough commander. He was a very good commander, and he had some great military experience. But as a governor, he was too rough on the people. He didn't like the Jews, and he was mean, and they didn't like him. And so there was a kind of a constant trickle of discontent coming out of it during his period of time. And he's on thin ice now, like one more big commotion and he's out of there. So this is going around in his mind, just like, you know, when we're tempted and when we have things, there are all kinds of things going on in our minds, aren't they? We've got this condition pulling us and that condition pulling us. And instead of doing what is right, what God says, we kind of edge along a little bit or compromise a little bit. So we find he's not going to say, case over, get close, and he's wanting to curry the favor of the people. And he knows they hate Jesus. So I can't be on Jesus' side and keep the favor of the people, because if I don't keep the favor of the people, there's going to be a riot here, and then that's where Omar finds out about it, and then my governorship is toast. So he's compromised. He's compromised. Now, I did say in my little notes here, thinking about this, so with us, as soon as we are convicted of a sin, we should end it. If we do not repent, confess, and turn away from it completely, it will become increasingly more difficult and ultimately impossible to turn away from it, and we'll become a slave to it, right? So as soon as the Spirit gives you a conviction, get away from whatever you're getting convicted of that's wrong. Confess and get away from it. Don't keep going and try to find a scapegoat or trying to find another way out. And we are so kind of wired to do that with the flesh. I mean, we know Galatians 2:20. We know that we're crucified with Christ. We know that the old man is dead. But how often do we defy that fact? That I am in Christ, all things have passed away and all things have become new. And then I go around in my life living like I'm still in the old man. Ever have that problem? We all do, I think. I don't know how, but that's the beauty of testing our faith, isn't it? We get things thrown at us and we don't like them, and we get confused and we get scared and we get all kinds of things. Are we going to keep our eyes on him, or are we going to be reacting to the conditions? And most of the negative in that condition is fanned and fired by Satan, obviously. But he's not the cause of all that either. I can blame him on everything that I do, but that's not correct. Most of what I do is my own flesh problem, not Satan. And Satan can never make, I said that last week, I think, he cannot make you sin or me sin. That is on us. My sin is on me. Now, he can tempt us and he can do that. He can get us in the ballpark or where we shouldn't be, or encourage him. We see here then that we need to move on and get rid of it, and he didn't do that. So verse 5, but the crowd now, more fierce. Oh, they're, you know, and when you got an enemy that's really fierce, every time they get a little bit of a step to step up on, they're going to be even more so, right? Because they see their cause is not dead, and they now have a little reprieve. They can even fan this flame more. So they were more fierce, saying, now they're lying totally. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. They want to show it's all over the place. But as soon as they mention Galilee, ooh, that triggers a thought in Pilate's mind. Here's a way out. Because Herod's in town for the Passover feast, and Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee. So I can get this case moved to his jurisdiction, and then I'm done with it, right? But again, think about how we tend to shift blame on our sin, how we shift blame when we want to do our way. We want to rationalize it every way possible. Maybe we want to send it off to Galilee, right? Well, here it is. He heard of Galilee. So he asked the man if he were a Galilean. And so then, verse 7, as soon as Pilate knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Out of there. So I wrote down, Pilate sent him to Herod. When was the last time I shifted the blame or rationalized my sin or my guilt by attempting to minimize my sin by passing it on to somebody else? Lord, I know I did the wrong thing, but you don't know the reason I did it. Don't go there. You knew good and well you weren't supposed to do it, and you did it anyway. Now, don't go try to blame. When Adam got called upon it, who did he do? He blamed Eve. I mean, this is built in from the very beginning. Eve got called on. Who'd she do? She blamed the serpent. So this is, I mean, this was number one and number two people created in the universe, and they shifted blame. So I guess we inherited that tendency along with everything else to it from Adam. Verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard so many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle. He wants a sideshow. He's looking at this situation just like he could get a seat at the circus, right? And see tricks, see magic tricks. So that's why he wants to see Jesus. He's hoping to see a miracle. Now he questions him with many words, but now here Jesus doesn't say anything. You think, well, why didn't he at least correct him? You know, just takes all these lies and everything else, which must have happened with these many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. Now, note that very, very clearly. I mean, it's bad when the Lord really rakes you over the coals. But that's not nearly so bad as when the Lord stops talking to you. When the Lord gives up on a person and doesn't talk to them anymore, they are in really, really bad shape. And so Jesus is not going to talk to this man. He makes no attempt to reach Herod. In fact, we don't have any record of where Jesus ever visited Tiberias because of Herod. Herod had been called to account by John the Baptist because of the adulterous situation he did in taking his brother Philip's, Drusilla, I think was her name, Philip's wife as his own. And John the Baptist pointed that out to him, and it made Drusilla so mad. Maybe it's not Drusilla, I can't remember her name. Anyway, Herod's wife, which he took from his brother, and she wanted to kill John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was popular, and Herod wouldn't do it until, you remember, one day her daughter danced provocatively before Herod, and he was drunk and so forth, I guess. And so he said, oh, I'll give you whatever you want. Ask anything up to half the kingdom. And she said, I want the head of... She asked her mom, obviously, what should I say? She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So they went and got the head of John the Baptist. So Herod has not ever repented from that. And so why would Jesus talk to him now? It's kind of like if you have a person, or God has a person, I guess it's not us, but God has a person who over and over and over and over and over again hears the gospel and the opportunity to receive Christ. And they say, no, no, no. Pharaoh said, no, 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 no. And long enough, and God turns them over to their sin. He doesn't talk to him anymore. And so that's what's happening here with Herod. Jesus is answering him nothing. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and hears vehemently accused him. You know, this crowd is just growing in its violence with each step. This is now in front of Herod. Then the men of Herod, now notice how they treat Jesus. Then the men of Herod with his men of war, with his army group, treated him with contempt, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous, gaudily decorated robe. They thought probably Herod took one of his old robes and they painted it with all gaudy colors. Oh, you're going to be a king. We'll make you really a fancy looking king. But it was ugly. It says gorgeous, but it really more gaudily decorated, I think, robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So now he's back. Pilate's got him back again. And Pilate knows that Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him either. And we notice here that, you know, the enemy of my enemy is a friend. Have you ever heard of that saying? Well, here's what is an example of that. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. And I already mentioned to you why Herod hated him so much, because he was given the governorship by Rome, which Herod wanted. So they were at odds with each other. But now they both are having problems with Jesus, so they become friends. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, now he's calling them all, chief priests, the rulers, and the people, got them all in front of him now. And he's going to give them a total. Now, this is verse 14. This is the second time he's going to proclaim him as totally innocent. He says to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man. Concerning those things of which you accused me, no, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So he's building this case here, and you can see he knows that he's innocent. He knows that he's innocent, and he's desperately trying to get out of this thing. And so now, not only does he say he's done nothing wrong, Herod says he's done nothing wrong. So on the basis of that, maybe I can get rid of him. And I'll throw in a little bit here. I'll therefore chastise him and release him. Now, he couldn't have done that if Jesus were a Roman, because Rome would not allow that to be done to Romans because it was too cruel. Remember with Paul when he was in Jerusalem there and they were going to scourge him and he said, I'm a Roman. And they said, ooh, hands off of that. But here, this is, and he thinks, you know, this is so bad that this will satisfy. You cannot satisfy the enemy by appeasement. Never. You can never satisfy Satan by appeasing. Well, I'll just get a little sin here. A little sin isn't going to hurt. No, don't do that. You can never appease a determined enemy. And remember that when you think of the Muslims, especially, and to a degree the Hindus, and to a degree the Buddhists, they're enemies of God. You can't appease them. I hope you they can be taken out of that false God and committed to the real God, that we pray for the Holy Spirit to do that. In fact, that's a good prayer right now at the top of your list. One of them is to pray for the people in Iran. Now, we do know the church is growing as faster in Iran has been than almost anywhere else. So a lot of good things happening over there. But the people don't want what's going on. But they're in grave danger right now with all of the hostilities going on. And so I'm just praying that much fruit comes out of this. And don't ever pray for a war to end without really focusing primarily on the fact for much fruit to come out of it while it's going on. There's many more people will come to the Lord during a war than during peacetime. But who wants war? We don't want war. We don't want to pray for war, because that's up to the Lord. But I do pray for fruitfulness to come out of everything that's going on in the Middle East right now. So he says in verse 16, I'll therefore chastise him and release him. Now, this word release is meaning much different than it does for you and for me. To me, if I got released from a court, that would just mean I could walk out the door, right? But this word here, release, is something that Rome did every feast of the Passover. They would release a prisoner, a convicted prisoner, to the people as a gesture of goodwill. And so, now Pilate's been in this game for 10 years. He knows all what's going on. And he knows he will be releasing some prisoner throughout this whole thing. So, good. Now I'll just make Jesus as a prisoner and we'll release him, right? Another way out. Good way. Sounds good to me. It says, verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. That's what I just mentioned. But Pilate begins to compromise. He's just trying to get Jesus off his hands. Now, there's another point here I'll just make in passing. Recognize anything that you gain by compromise, the Lord will not let you keep. Well, I know it wasn't right, Lord, but, you know, I saved $10,000 in my taxes by not providing all that backup data. Isn't that great? It worked. I didn't get audited. No, you're not going to keep that $10,000. In one way or the other. The Lord will never let you do that. He's not going to let you profit. Maybe it's not money really that we're talking about primarily, but he's not going to let you get away with false, wrongful compromise. You may think you got a short-term gain, but you're not going to get away with it. We see within 10 years, now we really don't know, we got all these stories what happened to Pilate. But one universal thing did end up out of all of this. He is the one guy that most people hold as responsible for Jesus' death, which isn't really true. It was the religious Jewish leaders who are the bad ones. But even better than that is my sin and your sin while he's on the cross, really. It wasn't the government or anybody else. This was God's plan. But it was thought that within 10 years, Pilate was sent by the governor of Syria back to Rome for cruelty. Time he gets there, Tiberius has died, Caligula is Caesar, and banishes him to Gaul, and he dies near Lucerne. So that was the end of his career, this business here with Jesus, apparently. Now we continue on, verse 18. Now he's telling him this, you know, I find no fault. Herod finds no fault. I'll chastise him and release him. Now they what? Say, okay, that's good with us. No, they cry out all at once, saying, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas would have been numero uno right at that time, as far as the worst convict, because he had been in the insurrection and he had murdered people. So he was an insurrectionist and he was a murderer. And he's like, we read of, you know, these sex offenders or where they are from. Where are they from? South America or Venezuela or wherever they're from. We don't want them running around in your neighborhood, do you? This is what Barabbas would have been looked at in a way. He's a public enemy number one. You don't want him out on the street. And so I can offer between the public enemy and this guy who's done no wrong, they'll certainly choose him. This, you know, God's plan is being done here. And all of the normal thought and logic you would think is not here. So they say, away with this man, release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So once again, we ask ourselves the question, Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas or Jesus, who do you choose? Barabbas stands for death. Jesus stands for life. And you think, well, nobody would choose Barabbas. Well, I submit to you, probably 80% of the world is choosing Barabbas today. If you haven't chosen the Lord, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's the Barabbas followers, really, isn't it? So think of all your unbelieving friends. They're not following the Lord, they're following Barabbas, in a sense. Death. They're on their way to death, aren't they? Permanently. They need our prayers. They need our prayers, those Barabbas followers. Almost unthinkable. Barabbas, who was guilty of all of these horrible things, and here's Jesus, has done nothing but good. Nothing but good. So next time you wince at being persecuted, just a little bit, because in this country you don't even know what persecution is for Christians. But somebody gave you a bad look, or they gave you a hard time, or whatever, and you think, oh, man, I'm being persecuted so much. Really, I don't think so. Here's Jesus, never done anything wrong, and they did everything possibly wrong they could do to a man. This is part of the problem. I mean, that's part of the prophecy, though, right? If he's our eternal high priest, he's got to have suffered greater level of anything than we could ever suffer. So it's all being so perfectly done from the overall plan, but we just wince at the illegalness of it, so to speak. So verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus. Now notice he wants to release him. So his conscience is saying this man is guilty. And he's got just enough Roman stuff in him that he doesn't want to go against Rome and their judicial system, because it was a good system. It wasn't always followed because it didn't always have honest people, but it was a good system. And he wants to release him. So he again calls out to him. But now notice the whole thing has changed. Now the crowd is being asked what to do. Not the judge, not the governor anymore. It's out of his, he's lost it. He's lost control. Now he's trying to do what the crowd wants to do. So you see, he's lost it. Or back to your sin thing. I sin and I sin and I sin and I sin. Finally, at some point, I can't help but sin, right? I've given over to it. So he has lost it here now, and they've got the control. He calls out to them and they shouted. Now they're shouting, not just away with him. They're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They want him not just dead. They want him on the horrible method of death. And that is the worst method, is on the cross. And so if they can get the Roman governor, if the Jewish leaders can get the Roman governor to sentence him to crucifixion, that's exactly what they want. But as they're getting exactly what they want, they don't even know they're playing right into God's perfect plan here of having Jesus crucified, because we have that prophesied for 1,000 years earlier and 700 years earlier, all death by crucifixion, when it wasn't even known at the time those prophecies were made. Verse 23, but the crowd was insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And listen to this. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. tragic, one of the most tragic verses in the Bible in a way, except that we're thankful for it, because if he hadn't died, I wouldn't be saved. If he hadn't died and if he hadn't been resurrected from the dead, we have no hope. But now the voices of the mob prevail. Great lesson here for us. So I'm saying this over and over, but it gets good to repeat it because we'll get it. The same is true in my life and yours right now. If there's something you're getting pulled into and you know it's wrong, you think it might be easier to say no further down the road. Not so. It'll only be harder then to stop what is happening. The moment we know that it is wrong is the moment to act decisively. Pilate made this big mistake. May none of us make that mistake right now in whatever we're facing. If it's wrong, confess it, get rid of it totally. Verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So we have a Roman governor now giving sentence of crucifixion to Jesus, which is exactly what the crowd wanted. What the religious leaders, Jewish leaders wanted. The crowd was going along with them. Verse 25, and he released to them the one, Barabbas, they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. It doesn't say to his will, to their will. So it's the will of the mob being done here, as it was prophesied it would happen. So I put down, we shouldn't be too quick to judge them. God gives man a choice between life and death. Many people are choosing the path that leads to death, too many, rather than the path of life in Jesus Christ. So if we're quick to judge Adam and judge the crowd that were saying, release unto Barabbas, unless you receive Jesus as your Savior in that crowd, following their same pattern, you're choosing death over life. Whom have you chosen? And I know that's the answer, but whom have you chosen? And who are you choosing? And if you get beyond that one, then go to the next generation or two. Who are those around you choosing, and who have they chosen? Barabbas or Jesus? Now we get to the crucifixion in verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, about an 800-mile walk, I imagine, and on him they laid the cross. Now, most believe that wasn't the whole cross. It'd be too heavy. Not even a healthy man could carry a whole cross. It's a crossbar. Probably weighed between 75, maybe 100 pounds. Heavy load. Jesus is so wasted at this point by all the buffeting and all that's happened to him and the scourging and the loss of blood, the loss of water and all, that he's unable to carry that crossbar. So most believe, I don't know about most believe, doesn't matter anyway, we don't know. But anyway, we know that the one account has a Roman soldier, they can lay their sword flat on your shoulder and you got to do what they, typically that's a command to carry something. And you got to carry it at least a mile, no questions asked. So lays a sword on his shoulder probably and said, carry the crossbar. So he was duty bound to carry the crossbar. I don't know whether he knew what he's getting into or not. But there he is, carrying the cross of our Savior. Now, we do find out, we're led to believe by what follows in the scripture, that he either was or became a godly man and had godly children. Mark 15:21 reads, then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They become well-known Christian names in the book of Romans when Paul refers to them, Romans, or at least to Rufus. Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So we see good things happening here. And we can do a whole study on just what Simon must have gone through. Wondering, what did I get myself into? And then witnessing all of what happened there. I mean, it is just breathtaking, isn't it? Now, verse 27, this is a nice little section in here. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. This is interesting, Jesus' reaction. But Jesus, turning to them, now notice, this is the very last message, basically, that he's giving before his death. that's for other people to hear, generally speaking. Yes, he's going to give a prayer, Father, forgive them. And he's going to say seven things from the cross, but it's really not so much teaching things. This is more of a teaching thing here, it seems to me. Very last message to the people before his crucifixion. Here's what he says. They're weeping now for him, right? Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. What? How would you come up with that conclusion? Think how sad it is to see. I mean, when we think of what Jesus went through, we can hardly keep from weeping, right? And they were touched, but they were thoughtless. They were not thinking this through. He says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. What do you think he meant by that? Now, remember, we went back in verse 25 just a little bit ago, and I don't know that I read this exactly, but I think I did. I'm not sure. Anyway, Matthew 27, we read verse 24. Pilate saw that he did not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, what? His blood be on us and on our children. So here we come back to that again. On us and on our children. And Jesus is saying, weep for them. Now, why aren't they to weep for him? Because that's his whole purpose in being there, is to die. And the greatest thing in all of history for giving God the glory is the cross. So, I know it hurts. I know it's emotionally tearing him apart because this is so unfair and is so cruel. But it's God's purpose is being manifested here. And that's the greatest purpose in all the world. It's to save man from some sin, right? And think about you. I mean, you may have all kinds of things going on in your life, and physical or financial or whatever, and you think, oh, this is such a bummer and all this. This is terrible and all this. But think of what he's done for you. He's given you eternal life with him. It is just so glorious here. So God's whole plan of salvation is being fulfilled here on the cross, and it has to happen. Otherwise, we're lost. So don't weep for me, he's saying. But do weep for yourself. Now, near-term fulfillment of that will be the siege in 38 years and the capture of Jerusalem by Rome, in which millions died. Millions died. Women, children, millions died. So go to far-term fulfillment. Go to today. Every person today that takes their last breath and has not received Jesus is going to suffer forever. Weep for them. Weep for them. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And much of that will come to fruition for anybody who's alive in the Great Tribulation, because that's right around the corner. And that's going to be the most horrendous kind of thing we've ever seen so far. But even that is only a seven-year term. Eternity is forever. Just think of the consequences the next time I walk by an unbeliever, not even knowing whether they're a believer or not, but I don't want to bother them. I'll make them upset. I don't want to make them upset. It's okay for me to not be concerned about them not suffering for eternity, but I don't want to upset them now, right? I don't know if that you ever get any of those kinds of thoughts, but this is really something. So we go on now. He continues to say, make more explanation here, for indeed the days are coming. The days are coming, and we can still say that today. The days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they would do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? So at this point, Jesus hasn't done anything wrong, and so they're going to persecute him that much. But what about if he had done all kinds of things wrong? What about if he had rejected the invitation to come to Christ, to come to God? What do you think the sentence of that's going to be? It's going to be eternal separation from God. Now, this fall on us was basically a quote from Hosea 10:8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. And probably a more encompassing term that you may be familiar with is in Revelation 6:16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the what? Wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever studied that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb? That is an amazing phrase. How could a lamb show wrath? Lamb has no natural methods of defending itself or causing any harm to anything, anybody. But here we have the wrath of the Lamb. Well, the reason that is so impressive is because the Lamb has a capital L on it. It's not a little L. This is the wrath of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. His wrath is going to be poured out on this Christ-rejecting earth in the Great Tribulation. And when Jesus was on the cross paying the price, taking the wrath of God, that is not going to be taken away if you don't believe in Christ, right? So every unbeliever out there is going to be held accountable for their sin, and they will receive the wrath of God for it. If they would receive it, then they already have that sin covered. But not receiving it, they won't. Big, big thing if you are not a believer, isn't it? Big, big thing. So I wrote here, as Jesus tells the daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Isn't Jesus saying the same thing now with regard to all unbelievers? For indeed the days are coming when these things will be done in the dry. What terrible things are eternally ahead for those who perish in their sin, rejecting Jesus' coming to fulfill God's plan of salvation. So there's some heavy things to think about here, aren't there? On one hand, we got such joy and such victory in Christ because he saved us and we're his. And you might be sitting next to somebody, maybe not here, but go to a crowd and you'll be sitting next to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and they got a total different future ahead of them. Total different. And think about these things. And how can I just demonstrate in my life how good the Lord is that they would want what I have? Now, we know the Bible says very clearly there's no peace for the wicked. So anytime you're around an unbeliever, they're not going to be in peace. They can't be. They can be stuffing all signs of peacemaking things in their mouth or whatever, but they're never going to be at peace. And they see peace in you. I'm really grateful for cancer in a way, in that we'll have another cancer support meeting this morning. And I just see the Lord working so mightily through cancer, because people will listen to your testimony when you're healthy, but when you're really looking really bad, and you're really in pain, and you're still praising the Lord, that is really powerful. So keep these things in mind. Now, there's two other criminals involved here. This is another whole study we could spend some time on, but we'll go on through it relatively smoothly here. We got a little bit of time anyway. Verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. Matthew tells us they were being nailed. As they were being nailed to the cross, they railed on Jesus with the crowd. Matthew 27:44. Even the robbers, as plural there, even the robbers who were crucified within the two, reviled him with the same thing. So at this point, both of these are against the Lord. Verse 33. And when they'd come to the place called Golgotha, Calvary, I kind of chuckle because, you know, when we first opened Calvaries in Europe, they were called skull churches, Church of the Skull, because that's what it really means. Calvary is the skull. But they kind of had to change the name a little bit because people didn't like to go to the Church of the Skull. They liked to go to Calvary, but not the skull. Anyway, Golgotha, place of the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Prophecy. Isaiah 53:12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now notice, Jesus was crucified between the two criminals, which would signify he's the worst of the three. So this whole thing comes down, not by man's planning, but by God's planning. Jesus taking the brunt of everything, being looked upon as worse than anybody, because he's taking our sin upon him. He was not only treated as a transgressor, but numbered with them as the worst of them. Then Jesus said this great, great, great thing. Father, forgive them. Now, who's the them? Well, we're not told, but I think it's the innocent people. I don't think it's the wicked rulers. I think the wicked rulers knew what they were doing. Exactly, they knew what they were doing. But this prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So you can go do that, whatever you want. But forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So that prayer there is such an unbelievable prayer. Because consider you being nailed to a cross. And even thinking for a moment, this is the cross that he created. This is the nails that he created. This is the ground that he created. This is a hill that he created. And here he's taking it all. He created all this. You know, we've got, 70% of this earth covered in water? And he didn't have any water. He says, I thirst. We'll get to that next time. But here he is, had to be fully man. He had to do this as fully man. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work for you and for me who are sinners. He's practicing what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So how am I in that? Probably pretty weak, praying for those who spitefully use me and persecute me. But that's the objective here. That is Christ-likeness, which is what we have modeled here in this prayer. Now, just jotting down a few prophecies being fulfilled right in this little section here. Saying nothing to Herod, remember? Isaiah 53 said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate said, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Isaiah 53:5, we read, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and what? By his stripes we are healed. I still don't quite understand the scourging, but that is something that you'll never have to go through, that he went through for you. And he was scourged as an innocent man. Now, the way that system worked, it was a confession system. They would tie you up and start to whip you. And if you confessed, it would get lighter and lighter. If you didn't confess, it would get heavier and heavier. How much did Jesus have to confess? How much was Jesus' sin? None. So he never confessed. He had nothing to confess. So he got the full brunt of the scourging. Two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And what? He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. And then this prayer we just mentioned. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Isaiah 53:12, and made intercession for the transgressors. Ah, beautiful. Now, even dividing the garment and its lots by lot. Psalm 22:18, written 1,000 years before this date. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is just a few of the prophecies, many prophecies being fulfilled here, but they are so fulfilled so accurately, so precisely. So, thought that came to mind, can you think of another verse that impacts you more than that of Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do? So question, how is my life, maybe how is your life, affected by that prayer? And next week we'll talk about how the life of the thief on the cross may have changed. We don't know that it's exactly that prayer, but he heard that prayer. Right before that, we read he was reviling the Lord down. Now, we will get to see a perfect picture of salvation in the thief on the cross. See the steps that he goes through. It's beautiful, beautiful. I'm so thankful for the thief on the cross. So thankful in so many ways. We'll talk about that next week. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Now, they're right in the fact that he saved others. They knew that. But then they say this, let him save himself. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Psalm 69:21 prophesied, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Act of mercy, it should be looked on as a mild anesthetic, but he wouldn't even take it then. Later he took it at the very end, but I think he took it so he could cry out, it is finished. Because we read in Psalm 22 that his tongue was cleaving to his jaw, and he couldn't even speak, I believe. And he said, I thirst, and then he got a little bit of wine, and then he cried out, it is finished. Verse 37, finishing verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him and covered, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. We know that if he would have saved himself, you and I would not be saved. He had to go through this for us to be saved. So we'll close with verse 38. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrews. In Luke account, is this is the king of the Jews. I'll get to the John account because I like it for another reason, too. John, by the way, was an eyewitness. Luke was not an eyewitness. Luke worked on comments from others. John mentions the following in John 19:19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Nazareth is an important word here if you want to get this acrostic that I'm going to say some people see in this. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, of course, to the Jews, to Greek, that's the common language, and Latin, the merging major legal language. Now, verse 21 says, these leaders came to Pilate and they were angry. What were they angry about? Well, obviously you could say, well, they're angry because he said he was king of the Jews, right? And Pilate didn't write, he says he's king of the Jews. He wrote, he was the king of the Jews. And so they were angry about that to say, change it. And we read there, then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered in John 19:22, what I have written, I have written. So he's kind of getting a dig in there, it seems to me. I don't know that Pilate had any belief that he was the son of God or any of that. I don't think that was in his jurisdictional kind of thoughts. But look at this just for a moment from the Hebrew, Hebrew only. It doesn't work in any of the other languages. And why do you think these leaders were so upset? Well, you can make a case that if you read from right to left here, the first word is Yeshua, and then the Hanat Sarai, the Nazarene, second term, Malak is king, the third term, last term is Yehudim of the Jews. So this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Now, what we wouldn't recognize in English, but the first letter of every phrase or in a sequence, the Jews like to make an acrostic out of. So if you do that with this language here from the John account, you get YHVH. Who's that the name of? The name of God. So this says, this is God on the cross. Now that would really upset the Jews because they believed in God. They didn't believe in the Son, but they believed in the Father, right? They believed in that. In Moses, you know, the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. So here the inscription then that they see on the cross, if this is correct, is this is God on the cross. And all I can say is, wow. But it is true, isn't it? That's who was on the cross. That's who was on the cross. So I'm trying to close with what, that's what they saw. I put down, well, what do we see? What do I see? And I just came back to one of my favorite hymns, and that's the Isaac Watts hymn of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So what do I see when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? My riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to my blood, or to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, what demands my soul, my life, my all. And then can we say, Lord, thou hast my soul, my life, my all. So let's just close with singing this song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We just are spellbound, really, with the thought of the cross, with what love you poured out during that time and the accomplishment of bringing us back, of reconciling fallen man back. You are the just and the justifier. And so we praise your name. Help us to be witnesses today that you would have us to be, and just every day that we're here with breath. That's why you've got us here. May we honor you. May we glorify you. May your name be exalted through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.